Let's now turn to our book of forms and prayers, and we'll read Lord's Day 13. Why is he called God's only begotten Son, when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Let us turn for our scripture reading to Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the title of Psalm 45 is To the Chief Musician, Set to the Lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. It's a song of love. And the language of this psalm of kings and princes and queens and palaces and golden robes shows that the imagery of this psalm is taken from a royal wedding. For example, the wedding of King Solomon with the daughter of Pharaoh. And yet the true spiritual meaning of this psalm is beyond this figurative imagery, because the great subject of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can hear that especially in the way the king's beauty and glory is described. And then we come to verse 6 and 7, which says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And these verses are quoted verbatim in the letter to the Hebrews in the first chapter, extolling the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, who is, as we confess, the eternal Son of God, who is also our King and our Redeemer. So this psalm is clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also means that the bride, the daughter in this psalm, is the bride of Christ. It is the church. In our text, the church, she, you, and I are called to loyalty and love for our spiritual husband, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to emphasize that he indeed is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, our Savior. He is Christ, the anointed one of God. And he is the Lord. He is our Lord and Master who loved us and who gave himself for us. So our theme from these verses, we're not looking at all the details of this psalm, but we're looking particularly at verses 10 through 12. Our theme is that God calls his church to worship her Lord. And it begins with a call to consecration, a summons to heed this call. We hear it in verse 10, which says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house." Think of what that would have meant for Pharaoh's daughter, for example, if she were to be joined to Israel, if she were to belong to the people of God. Well, of course, that means that she would have to move to Israel and she would live there. And it means that she would have to adopt an entirely different way of life. She would have to conform to the culture of God's people. And especially, she must forsake all the idols of Egypt that she had previously worshipped. Remember the book of Ruth and how Ruth expressed that kind of loyalty to Naomi. In the first chapter, when Ruth, refusing to part ways with her, resolved to be joined to her. And that meant the adoption of the culture of God's people. And it's expressed this way. She said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Forever, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." In fact, we might also say that in the New Testament, we have a call to such consecration and such separation in the words that we read from Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks of God's children as those who once were darkness, but who now are light in the Lord, and who are to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather they are to expose them. They're to not to be partakers of those sins for which the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They're not to be deceived by the allure of adultery and fornication and uncleanness and filthy talk and all those things that characterize the world in its idolatry and in its distance from God. But being called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to a consecrated life. This is basically the call to a life of repentance, isn't it? That Christian call to self-denial and a life of faith and repentance. And that aspect of the Christian testimony must never be toned down. We must never somehow minimize or ignore this aspect of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear that some people are going to be turned away. Yes, some people will be turned away. But God's elect will hear this call as a most winsome call. It will take hold of their hearts. It will be heard as an alluring call. A call to consecration to one who is supremely worthy of our love and our devotion. Yes, this is basic Christianity. It's not as if There are different versions of Christianity, like basic Christianity, and then the deluxe model for the really committed. As if you can have Jesus as your Savior, and if you want, and if you really want to be consecrated, you can also have Him as your Lord. There's no such teaching in Scripture. And this call to repentance then is essential to the gospel message. And it is a winsome call as we hear it in our text. It's the effectual call of sovereign love. You know, God is a jealous God. We hear that every Sunday when we read the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean that God is somehow small-minded and paranoid. Of course not. That's not what it means by jealousy, but God calls for our exclusive love for Him, our devotion to Him. He will not accept rivals to this relationship. To belong to Him means that we forsake idols. And of course, that is the case with the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a jealous love. He calls His bride away from all the distractions and the divided loyalties of life. You might even say that there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ calls His people to a kind of private and exclusive fellowship. Not private as if we only experience it individually, but it's private because it belongs to the church, His bride. And there are no strangers admitted into this fellowship. You hear that kind of call even in the Song of Solomon, where we have that repeated summons of the bridegroom to his beloved, saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." It's repeated again a few verses later. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." That's the language of Christ's summons to a consecrated life, in which we're called to place Him before father or mother or brother or sister, any human relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be first in our lives. Yes, that lordship that we're considering tonight makes loving demands upon us. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" He says to His disciples, "and do not do the things that I say." Now, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? In verse 10, you will notice, and you uses some pretty intense language. It says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also." Listen, be attentive, incline your ear. Forget this and that. And that implies that it takes effort, doesn't it? It takes effort to live a consecrated life, to listen to God's Word, and to seek to know it and understand it and follow it. It takes a lot of effort to reject and to forget the philosophies of this world that would allure us and hold us in its grip. It takes a lot of effort to avoid conformity to the world. The ways of this world tend to stick to us. But our Lord's call to consecration is continuous. It's lifelong. We hear it in New Testament terms. Actually, a passage that also quotes from the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians, where it says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." There's that kind of ceremonial language of cleanness, but it's to be understood in a spiritual way. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." That's a high calling, isn't it? That's an impossible standard that we'll never reach in this life. But that doesn't mean we tone it down. Rather, we are to listen to it and hear it as a most winsome and alluring summons to continually turn away from idols, to continually fight against sin, those sins that are so deeply ingrained, a world in which we're so likely to contract spiritual uncleanness. Perhaps you've heard some of the advice over the past few weeks about not only wash your hands. I can do that, but when it says don't touch your face, I'm thinking, I don't think I can do that. I hear people saying don't touch your face, and they're doing this while they say it. Because some habits, again, maybe there are variations among us, but some habits are just so deeply ingrained. I would have to tape my fingers up or do something, otherwise I wouldn't notice every time I do it. But there's a sense in which that's how easily we can contract defilement from the world. And so we need real powerful motivations to fight against those habits. But the Lord gives us those motivations. It's a summons of love. It's a call to consecration with the assurance of His love for us. And we hear that also in our second consideration, where we're called to believe His desire for our beautification. Verse 11 says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Verse 13 speaks of the beauty of the bride. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. But again, that's figurative language, as we learn from the New Testament, in its application to the church of Jesus Christ and the bride whom He loves. A church which has no natural beauty. Christ didn't love the church because she was beautiful. Christ loved the church to make her beautiful. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself without blemish and without spot. That's the ultimate goal. Christ is beautifying the church. He loved us not because we were beautiful. He loved us in pure grace to us. But now He also loves us for His grace on us. You see, Christ sees beauty in a meek and quiet spirit which trusts in Him. Christ sees beauty in the repentance, in the prayers, and the confessions of His people. The Beloved in Song of Solomon also says, let me see your face, for it is lovely. Let me hear your voice, for it is sweet. Now, we can obviously understand that, interpret that in terms of a romantic relationship, a love between a husband and a wife. But we ought to also hear that as an expression of Christ's delight in His people as they come to Him in prayer, as they come into His presence, as those who are made beautiful by His grace upon them. You see, there's a connection between the king's delight and consecration. We hear it in this little word, so. So the king will greatly desire your beauty in connection with the bride's separation from the world. The king sees a beauty in her. Perhaps the best commentary on this verse is Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, where He said, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus here is not teaching us how to be saved. He's not saying, well, if you love me hard enough and better and good enough, then I will begin to love you. No, He's talking about His disciples, whom He loves, whom He washes clean. But He invites them to his fellowship in the pathway of consecration. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the promise of fellowship to believers who are careful to please their Lord and their Master. A husband who delights in his wife shows it. And our Lord shows it. He draws near to those who are careful to please him. To this one will I look, the Lord says, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. To this one will I look. And that's the look of favor, of acceptance and fellowship. To him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. The Bible also teaches that the way to restored fellowship, when our fellowship is broken by sin, is by repentance. Remember Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea, when he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And then what does he do? He holds before the church this alluring promise and assurance of fellowship when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Believe in Christ's delight in you because of the grace that he bestows upon you. And yield yourself then to his adoration. So the king will greatly desire you, your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. Christian wives show respect for their husbands. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And the wife is to see that she respects her husband. But wives certainly do not bow down to their husbands. Certainly not in our culture. But listen to what God says of his people in Isaiah chapter 54. He says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." The Lord is the Maker and the husband of his people. The Lord is the Redeemer who purchases them. "Not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own." We call him Lord. And we bow in worship to him. And this really is the goal of consecration. Why did Israel have to observe all those rules of ceremonial separation from all manner of uncleanness? Well, the reason why they had to observe these rules of separation is so that they could draw near to God in worship. Perhaps we typically think of worship, or we think of going to church, as a means to an end. In other words, we think of going to church in order that. We go to church so that we might learn to live the Christian life. We worship so that we might also be better equipped as witnesses and evangelists or whatever in the world in which we live. But we need to see that that's really quite backwards. It really is. What's the goal of Christian living? It's the praise, the adoration, and the glory of God. The goal of our pilgrimage in this life in which we are sanctified is that we are admitted into the very presence of God to worship and adore Him for all eternity. And every week we're given a kind of foretaste of the ultimate climax, the ultimate goal of our salvation, that we should worship God. Worship is not a means to an end, first of all. Now, it does serve those other purposes. But worship is the end. Worship is the high point. It's the goal. Worship is not merely to equip us for Christian witness. The need for Christian witness is worship. Why is missions necessary? Because people that don't know and believe God don't worship Him. Actually, the whole missionary enterprise you might define as a call to worship. You hear it in some of those psalms that we often use as a call to worship. It's a call to declare His glory among the nations. It's a call to all people to bow down before Him. Yield yourself to His worship. Christ is exalted as Lord because He humbled Himself so deeply. Now He is exalted and given the name which is above every name in heaven and on earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Him as Lord. And in that connection, with that priority, expect His increasing glorification. In verse 12, we read, "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." And here again, we must see a connection. It says, "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift." There's a consequence to the consecration of the church. There's a consequence to our worship of our Lord. And that is that His glory will increasingly be manifested. You see, Tyre was a neighboring country. It wasn't part of Israel. It was the land next door, north of Israel. In other words, it was a land of people who did not know God. It was a people who worshipped idols, just like the people all around us. But there is an assumption behind this verse and the connection that's made here. And the assumption is this, that this love story is going to get around. The church's consecration to her Lord, the church's worship of her Lord, will become evident. Neighbors are going to be impressed. They're going to be attracted. "Arise, shine, for your light is come," we hear in Isaiah chapter 60. "And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and His glory will be seen upon you." That's an assurance to God's church at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, "and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Yes, the message of the New Testament does not just wait until people come to you. The message of the New Testament is go, make disciples. But that doesn't leave behind the fact that the attractiveness and the appeal of the gospel is inseparable from the revelation of God's glory upon His worshiping people, upon a people that are consecrated to Him. And that means that the faith and holiness of the church is crucial. Yes, indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who converts people. And yes, indeed, it is the gospel message that he uses. But it is through redeemed sinners that the beauty of the good news is made known. Even as this psalm and so many other passages of Scripture teach us that the glory and beauty of Christ is made known through his bride. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's the prayer that we hear in Psalm 90. The great will of our Master and Savior is that we should shine before men with the light of the truth that God has given to us, so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. For the light to shine from us, it must also then first be upon us and within us. That's really first. It comes first when it comes to the effective testimony of God's people in their daily lives, as we're called to brighten the corner where we are. I don't know if you remember that hymn. I don't know if I want to give a full endorsement of it, given its connections. But the basic point of this hymn is, do not wait until some deed of greatness you may do. Do not wait to shed your light afar. To the many duties ever near you, now be true. Brighten the corner where you are. It's as Christians live as light in this dark world in which they live, in their present, current context, that the power of the gospel is to be seen upon us by our consecration and worship of the Lord. Isn't that also at the heart of one of the very few passages in the New Testament that address Christians in terms of their call to be witnesses? It begins this way: sanctify the Lord God in your hearts as holy. That's a call to be consecrated to the fear of God. And out of that consecration, be ready to answer those who ask of the reason for the hope that is in you. Because it's that kind of consecration of life that God uses also to draw others to ask, to notice a difference. There's a sense in which, even in the current context, in which we're facing a lot of fear and anxiety in this world. And we were talking about it earlier after the service today. It's not simply that people are afraid to die. No, the chances of that are so remote for most people. But it's like a trigger. Because people live without God and without hope. And when things are fine, they just carry on their day-to-day activities, pursuing money, pursuing pleasure, just living their lives with this blind assumption that things are well and things are going to continue as they are. And something like this can kind of cast a shadow over that. And the voice of God is resounding, reminding people that they're but flesh. They're vulnerable. They're weak. Their lives can be turned upside down as in a moment. And people aren't ready to face God. They're not ready to die. They don't have a solid and sure comfort in the face of their fears. And may God use the church at times like this to show their faith and their trust in the Lord. Not succumb to a kind of paranoia or panic or selfishness. Follow with composure our daily activities, trusting in God and looking for those opportunities to talk to others about it. Christ will attract people. He will also attract rich people. In fact, it says in verse 12, the rich among the people will seek your favor. The prophets speak of how kings and queens will also come to the light. Now, why would they do that? because they would discover that their temporal riches, they may be as rich as Solomon, but those temporal riches and all earthly glory and beauty does not compare to the true riches, those spiritual riches that are found only in Christ. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure buried in a field. And when people discover that, they're willing to sell everything in order to obtain that pearl of great price. Nothing else is of comparable value. And the Holy Spirit is able to convince people of that and draw them to the Savior. He is your Lord. As His redeemed and consecrated people, worship Him. Amen. At this time, let us join together confessing our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And let us join together saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty.